All right, let's begin tonight. Give Bryce a chance to get out of the... Let's start tonight in John chapter 15. John 15. Again, this will be leading up to a communion service in conjunction with the sermon. John chapter 15. Read you a couple of verses. John 15, 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now notice he says, my joy might remain in you. Look in John 17. John 17. And we'll come back and read some more of this in a little while. But John 17, 13. And now come I to thee, Christ going to God in prayer, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to you here tonight. This thing we're talking about has probably been a mystery to many. Most of us know what it is to have the peace of God in our hearts through Christ. Perhaps, Lord, we... have our own misconceptions, misapprehensions of joy. I pray, Father, you might help us tonight and give us some instruction from the Word of God, and may it help us in our lives henceforth, and Lord, may it glorify you tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Those two verses. It's a remarkable bestowment. He says that these folks, these Christians, these disciples, might have my joy, Christ's joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, it's not just, it's one thing for Christ to give us joy. It's another thing for Him to have His joy in us, right? So I want to talk about that for a little while. I personally think that, and I don't know if I am the most joyous Christian around. I think that people probably have misapprehension about, you know, their understanding of what the joy of Christ is this day and age. I think that folks tend to confuse the frivolity and festive, gala-type, superficial happiness, and they think that that's what Christ means when He says joy. Now, I don't know what your... you read through your Bible. I don't know what your concept of Christ's joy is. I am certainly not going to stand here and pretend that I think that Christ never smiled, never laughed. I don't think that Christ was a monkish stoic by any stretch. I'm sure they had some light moments around fires and talked and laughed. I'm sure that's true. But I do read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And, of course, I read the Old Testament and know that Jesus Christ very much reflects His Father's personality, right? I really have a hard time picturing Christ as a superficial jokester and prankster. When it comes to, festive mirthfulness all the time, I don't think you could probably describe Jesus Christ from what you read in the Bible as that. I don't question that He smiled. I don't question that He laughed. But to be overtly and overly merry and jolly, ho, 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 all the time, I really have my doubts about that. I think that most folks who consider themselves to know something about the joy of the Lord might be disappointed. Our 21st century Christianity these days, I think they mistaken superficial happiness for joy. And I don't think it's the same thing at all. I read, for instance, in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him. Right? Now, so Jesus Christ went through the Last Supper, the last few days of His life, the Garden of Gethsemane, where He bled sweat drops, as it were, drops of blood. I read where he says to the Father, he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And yet, at the same time, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Somehow, you have to be able to reconcile your concept of joy, the joy of Jesus Christ, with the fact that he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Right? You have to be able to rectify the joy of Jesus Christ sending him to a cross to die for my sins and your sins. In the same time, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane under that same impetus, that same motive, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. I don't know what you come up with that, but I'm pretty sure that on the night of Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion, I doubt seriously that the 21st century world we live in would look at Christ and say, "Now there is a happy man." But the Bible says he was a joyous man. Right? So I got thinking about that a little bit, and I've come to the decision that joy goes well beyond superficial happiness and merriment and festivity. I did draw from Webster's 1828 this. Joy is described as several things, defined as several things. Among them, that excitement or of pleasurable feelings, which is caused by success, good fortune, the gratification of desire, or some good possessed. Or, more importantly, by a rational prospect of possessing what we love or desire, exultation, exhilaration of spirits. Joy is a delight of the mind from the consideration of the present or assured approaching possession of a good. The idea here, the word prospect works for me. The idea is Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, the joy set before him was the prospect of heaven laid a foundation for me and you to get right with God. As far as being happy about what lay in front of him for those next, 12 to 16 hours, I doubt anyone would say he was happy. I doubt he would say he was happy, but he was joyous. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to think about that. Joy, then, is something that runs a good deal deeper than gala festivities and merriment and just superficial cheer, right? It runs a good deal deeper than just being happy. It may not be accompanied with laughter. It may not be accompanied with a soaring sense of humor. That established, let me take you all the way back now to Nehemiah chapter 8. This is actually the place I'm going to preach from here for a while. Tonight, I got thinking about the joy of the Lord. I got thinking about Christ saying to those disciples the night before he died, the night before he was crucified, that these men are going to have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I look around and I see some of our brethren acting like a bunch of clowns claiming to have the joy of the Lord, when what it looks like is they're being kind of circus clowns. I do not believe for a moment that is the joy of the Lord. I find sometimes people, going through stuff, really going through stuff, and to look at them from the outside, their eyes are filled with tears, they have burdens to be borne, and yet they are resolute in going forward. I'd like to say, I believe that is the joy of the Lord. Joy is something that drives you by the prospect of things being made right in the future, even though you couldn't be said to be happy, cheerful, necessarily, or merry, or festive at the moment. That is a superficial thing for 21st century Christians, and that is not the joy of the Lord. Back in Nehemiah chapter 8, you've, I'm sure, read this verse often. I have quoted this verse and verse off and on, obviously, for a long time. Nehemiah is back in Jerusalem. His Lot is to rebuild the wall. Ezra has gone back and rebuilt the temple. The temple is rebuilt pretty much by this time. And Nehemiah's job is to go back and restructure the wall, right? This is Jerusalem about 450 or 500 B.C. And it says, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." All right? These folks have built the wall. They have overcome adversity and enemies. They have now kept a feast. They have now read the Word of God and had a preaching service. And he says, go home. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I'd like to talk to you for a while here about the joy of the Lord. Here is Jerusalem, 450 B.C. It is under judgment. It is a pile of rubble. It is in ruin. God has judged Jerusalem. Here this man goes back and labors to build a wall. It is a sacrifice. It is back-breaking labor. And the joy of the Lord is laid against that backdrop. And I would like to bring some things out of that. First of all, notice chapter 2, would you? By the time you reach Nehemiah chapter 8, the wall actually has been rebuilt. Would you notice Nehemiah chapter 2? And notice verse 13. This is when Nehemiah first gets to Jerusalem out of Persia and goes out to view how bad things really are. Notice, "I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire." It is described as that two or three different times. By the time you get to chapter 7, verse 4, he not only mentions, and again, this is after the wall is actually built, but still, "Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded." So the picture I'm trying to paint for you here, you have a city that is in ruins. It is in rubble. The temple, pretty much by this time, has been rebuilt by Ezra, but it's nothing of the glory of the first temple, not Solomon's temple. And as far as the rest of the city, it looks like pictures you see of England after Germany gets done bombing England in World War II. It is a city in ruins. It is a city in rubble. And I'd like to say, the joy of the Lord is placed against that backdrop. I'd like to say the joy of the Lord springs out of rubble and ruin. And I'd like you to think about that for a little while, because again, this does not meet the criteria for 21st century Christian happiness and fun and having a rock band and all that kind of stuff. Right? This is the joy. This is something far deeper, much deeper water, runs much deeper. It'll lead you to do the right thing for the right reason. You have in prospect the possibilities, even though you couldn't be said to be particularly happy or festive at the moment. Right? Daniel chapter 9, for instance, describes Jerusalem as, or this matter as, the desolations of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is left after judgment desolate. It is a pile of rubble and ruin. The Lord indicated in 2 Kings 21 that He wiped it clean like a man would wipe a dish. I mean, it was flattened. It was gray. It was depressing. There were piles of brick and rock everywhere. It was no new, fresh, sparkling city. And yet, out of that sprang the joy of the Lord. Now, folks, Jesus Christ says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, I would indicate to you that when Jesus Christ came the night that He had joy in going to the cross, I dare say that He labored among the ruins and among the rubble, because man by that time was long, long fallen. And Jesus Christ came to be able to set that man back up, give him a new birth. I tell you what he knew. He knew in the day that any of those men got born again, they were going to have a fight for the rest of their lives. Right? He was laboring among the ruins. He was laboring among the rubble. The glory of God, that man that God created, was barely a shadow of what man was supposed to be. God's plan for man had been shattered 4,000 years before. Jesus Christ came, and while He did a wonderful thing, a glorious thing, He did come to labor among the ruin and among the rubble. And so it says, for the joy set before Him. Not for the happiness set before Him. Not for the fun set before Him. But for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. It was for the prospect of giving me a chance to do something worthwhile with my life and not wind up in a lake of fire, a red burning maggot. Right? I mean, that was the prospect. The prospect was laboring among the ruins. And by the way, maybe you are disheartened a little bit by not only what you see going on in our country, but perhaps by what you see going on in Christianity, by what you see going on maybe among Christians you know, right? And you look around and it just looks like everything is falling apart. It looks like what we're supposed to be is in ruins and in rubble, just a shipwreck, right? Well, I just dare say there is nothing new about ruin and rubble to the Lord. He sent in Ezra to resurrect a temple out of the rubble. He sent Nehemiah in to resurrect a wall out of the rubble. He sent in Jesus Christ to resurrect man out of the rubble. And He sends me and you in to do what we can to resurrect men out of the rubble. Our labor is not a gala party. It is not a merry festival. It is not necessarily fun. And sometimes you might be hip deep in the work and say, I'm not happy at all. And you know what? It doesn't matter. If you have the prospect of finishing your race, of finishing that fight, and of finishing that course, I dare say to you, that is the joy of the Lord. It is not happiness. It is not necessarily cheerfulness, although I believe that you should be able to do some things with some cheerfulness. But it is not fun. It is not festivity. It's not gala parades. It is something that runs much deeper. And again, I've told you before, I am not too much of a whoopee type of fellow. I'm just kind of a... I have a 79 Ford pickup truck in my yard. And Joseph loves that truck. I'm just kidding. He doesn't like it at all. It pretty much will start anytime I go out and start it. It's set for the better part with the stroke and all that stuff. It's set for the better part of a year. I mean, this is a 1979 Ford truck. It's set for the better part of a year, and I finally went out and started it last month. It started up and ran. I wouldn't mind being like that truck. Just, it ain't pretty. It's kind of rusty and moth-eaten, and the interior is certainly nothing to look at. Right now, in the bed of the truck, it's growing trees. There are things sprouting out of the bed of the truck. But you know what? It has a 454, I believe, in it. The engine will start when I go out to start it. And it's pretty dilapidated right now, but it'll run. And you know what? I could do worse than that. I am not a Mustang. I am not a 2012 edition Mustang. Or a Camaro. I'm a dilapidated 1979 Ford truck. 79, by the way, was the year that I graduated high school. For what it's worth, this will be a joy for Joseph to tell you guys about, but just ask him how much he loves the truck. But I wanted to say that the joy of the Lord springs out of the ruin and out of the rubble. That was the backdrop for the joy of the Lord in Nehemiah chapter 7. Furthermore, there's this. Look in chapter 6, verse 2. And my point here is that I keep finding myself distinguishing what we're supposed to be, what we're trying to be, from the mega church, giga church, non-denominational church, new evangelical church movement that goes on in our country right now, where you do things and you feel better after having done them and you're happy and our church is fun and the atmosphere is all warm and gooey and it's just fun to be a Christian. And I want you to know, I don't know about you, but sometimes it ain't fun. And sometimes there are things I'm not too happy about. But I can dare say that with the prospect of what we have in front of us, of finishing a fight and of finishing a course, I dare say that you have a better chance of having the joy of the Lord than the average person down the street at North Star Community Church. Right? Look at this. Look in chapter 6, verse 2 again. By this time, by the time you get over to chapter 8, where the joy of the Lord is manifest, the wall has been built. But back in chapter 6, there are some folks standing against these folks, trying to keep them from building that wall. Says in verse 2 that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. And they thought to do me mischief. Sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Now look, would to God that you considered what you were doing as much as it is digging around in the rubble and trying to just patch holes in a wall and strengthen the wall where it's weak. Would to God that you deemed what you were doing on a daily basis for Jesus Christ too important to quit and go have a meeting with one of your enemies. Right? I mean, seriously. These folks were hated. They were in adversity. Notice down, let me see here, verse 4. Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in the like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. I mean, if nothing else, they're persistent, right? This is a total of six times. Meet with us, meet with us, meet with us. No, no, no. Verse 6, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou, this is Nehemiah, and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. I mean, we think you're doing this to make yourself a king. You've crowned yourself king. You have prophets prophesying about you. And we're going to tell the king unless you come meet with us. And he still refused to meet with them. He said, they're trying to make me afraid. I'd like to say that in the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord not only springs out of the ruins and the rubble, but it abides despite hatred and adversity. These folks were talked about. They were conspired against. They were lied about. I mean, saying that you have anointed yourself king and appointed yourself prophets to preach of thee, that's a lie. It's conspiracy. They have persistently sought opportunity to destroy these folks. They started rumors. By the time you get down to verse 12 and so on, they have recruited conspirators to get in with them. And they have tried to scare these folks in verse 13, 14, and 19. Now, I dare say, I bet upon receiving this last word about all these shenanigans and calisthenics that these guys are doing, I bet Nehemiah wasn't happy. What do you bet? I bet he wasn't, oh, good. I bet he wasn't cheerful. But the prospect of finishing that work, right? For Jesus Christ, sitting in a garden, kneeling in a garden, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. The prospect of making it possible one day for Gentile dogs like me to be a part of the family of God, to be rectified and absolved as sinners. For us, the prospect of finishing the course, faithful, raising kids that wind up doing right in the end, you winding up leading somebody to Christ and winding up getting some prayers answered along the way, supporting a missionary on a foreign field, maybe you're not happy by the adversity you find. Maybe you're not happy and thrilled and cheerful and start a confetti parade because of some of the things that happen at family gatherings at Thanksgiving because of your belief in Jesus Christ. But don't mean that you can't be joyful. Right? The joy of the Lord runs a lot deeper than happiness and fun. Look at something else here real quick. Chapter 6, verse 15. Notice, in this case, so, and at this point, the wall is finished. So, the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Not only did the joy of the Lord spring from ruins and rubble, not only did it abide despite hatred and adversity, but I'd like to say it arises from the accomplishment of a wall built. Now, I'd remind you, Nehemiah's job, his calling, was to build a wall. This wasn't even, by most standards, the main event. I mean, it was Ezra that was called to go in and build a temple. I mean, isn't the temple more important than the wall? But it was Nehemiah that reported that the joy of the Lord was his strength. I'd like to say, you know, this is not even the main attraction. You don't have to be the center of the spotlight to have joy. You don't have to be the pastor. You don't have to be the deacon, the Sunday school teacher, the assistant pastor's wife. You don't have to have a ministry, a ministerial calling. You don't have to have that to have joy. You don't have to be center stage to have joy. Right? You don't have to be the main attraction. I tell you where I'd start. I'd start with building a wall. That crosses the grain of most new evangelical Christians today. Most mainline Christians are not about building a wall. If they're going to build something, they're going to build a bridge. They want to build a bridge back to the world. I know there's a tract. And you have the world of lost people over there, and you have the chasm, and you have Jesus Christ over here. So, yes, lay a bridge and let folks cross the bridge. Yes. But as far as the rest of the world is concerned, I tell you what we need. We need more walls, not more bridges. I'll just tell you that right now. Is that joy? Well, think about this. Brother Mark said he wouldn't mind getting out of here before the next election. So he would rather go to communist China rather than be here in case the old man is elected again. I'm not accusing Brother Mark of being scared, but I tell you what, one of the things that you have to acknowledge is the fact that a wall provides protection. Most of us are interested in protecting our family, our loved ones, and by the grace of God, each other. Right? A wall is about protection. I want you to know there is joy in the Lord in building a wall. You say, well, that would be joy? I tell you what. You go allow yourself to be stranded on the African savanna in lion country, and all you have is a hatchet and some matches. I promise you, after you build your fire and cut down some thorn bushes and weave those thorn bushes so that they are a wall, a barrier, a protection around you between you and the kitties, I will promise you that you will have more joy than laying there by a fire in the open with nothing between you and the kitties. That's the point. Ladies and gentlemen, that wall is for protection. And there's joy in building that wall. Another thing a wall does is it allows you, if I know there are some folks that can scale a wall, if they attack me, full-fledged attack by all the numbers, there's no way I can stop everybody from getting in. But I tell you what I can do. On the average day, with a wall with a gate in it, I can at least monitor, I can at least access some control of who comes in the gate. Yep, you live in the world. No, you can't get away from it. I'm not going to say it's omnipresent, but as far as temporal, mortal life down here, it's kind of hard to not be, in some ways, in the world. I'll tell you what you need a wall for. You need a wall for the gate that's in the wall so that you can at least, in some measure, control access to who comes in and who goes out. And the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I want you to know that joy arises from the accomplishment of a wall built. You should be building your wall higher and wider. You should be strengthening the parts that's broken down because, frankly, we don't need no more bridges. I know the government doesn't agree, but we don't need no more bridges. We need taller walls. Something else here, chapter 7. Just closing out pretty quick here. Chapter 7, go all the way down to verse 64. Now, they've gone through a long genealogy here of who has come and gone. And among other things, an interesting thing occurs. Again, this is the backdrop for the chapter following where Nehemiah declares, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." They have Bible reading, they have a festival, and all this stuff is laid against the background of these things. Notice verse 64. Well, let's start with verse 63. "And of the priests," after a long genealogy, "the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite to wife and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, were they as polluted, put from the priesthood." They did not qualify. They were not properly registered. They could not find their records. So they say, no, you can't be in. Verse 65, "The Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim." Now, I want you to see here, it was a difficult thing. It was a hard judgment. But these guys who had come to the land, labored beside everybody else, when it came time to reckon the priesthood, these guys were not allowed because their records were not there. It must have been probably a hard decision, don't you think? Well, the next chapter, it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." I'd like to say that that joy of the Lord is against the backdrop of the fact that it must walk in company with hard distinctions and hard decisions and hard judgments. They had to tell these guys who had come and labored, they left their land in Persia to come here and labor in Jerusalem and build this wall, and now they're in the midst of reckoning this priesthood, and they're not allowed in because their records are not in order. And so somebody had to say, "Look, guys, I'm sorry, despite the sacrifice, despite your calling, despite your best wishes, we have to leave you out, and we will not reckon you among the priests. Difficult decisions. You know what I know? I know that the Christian life is not fun, because sometimes you may have to make hard distinctions and hard delineations and hard judgments that are not fun to make. Right? I want you to know that in the day that you're miserable for having to make a decision like that, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your family, maybe it's your money, maybe it's your church, whatever. The day that you have to make a hard decision that way, I want you to know the joy of the Lord still walks right beside that decision. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You may not be happy about it. You may not be cheerful about it. You may not want to throw a party or a confetti parade. But that's not what the joy of the Lord is anyway. The joy of the Lord is the prospect of doing things the right way, in the right order. And if somebody steps in that's not allowed and they are not able to be reckoned, then I'm sorry. You have to stay out. We can't include you. It's a hard decision. It's a heartbreaking decision, I'm sure. My point is, joy goes a lot deeper than being happy about doing something or not doing something. Joy goes a lot deeper than the gala fun. We went to church and we had fun. Sometimes church should be fun. But sometimes church ain't fun at all. Right? Sometimes raising kids, that cute little baby, that pink little doo-doo machine. Oh, yeah, they're cute. But they grow up to be teenagers one day. And sometimes the joy of the Lord has to carry you when you ain't happy about having to do something. Right? A couple other things real quick. Look at chapter 8. We get closer to it here. You'll find in this passage, verse 1, for instance, those folks got together. They bring the book of the law of Moses. Verse 1. Verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. They got together and they read the Bible, the law, for hours at a time. Go on down to verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up of their hands. They bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7, also, Jeshua and Bani and Serebiah and Jamin and Akab and Shabbathai and Hadijah and Messiah. Why did I go through all that? Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their places. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And out of that, when you got down to verse 10, he says, listen, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I'll tell you this right now. The joy of the Lord finds revival around the Word of God and worship. Okay? Let me ask you this. Some of you are going through stuff. Ian's going through stuff. Jacqueline's going through stuff. Some of you are going through stuff that nobody even knows about. You tell me how people that are lost go through the things they go through without a hope one, without a promise one, other than what science can give them, other than what some feel-good guy on PBS can give them. Do you realize the privilege you have of living this life and being forced at times to go through things, trials, and carry burdens, and yet to be able to do so on the sure promises of the Word of God? The joy of the Lord is your strength. The reason the joy of the Lord is your strength is because that joy is nourished in the prospect of finishing your course, doing it the right way under God's blessing. And you may not like it, It may hurt, you may cry, but the prospect is of finishing it for the Lord. The joy of the Lord will carry you much further than happiness. One last thing, and I'll be done. Notice here in chapter 8, verse 9, there's an interesting side note. There's probably some other stuff here. But notice in verse 9 that, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. I mean, they're sitting here listening to the words of the law of Moses, the Word of God, and the people are weeping because of it. Now, it's interesting. Notice back in Ezra real quick, something similar to this. As, again, Ezra was responsible for building the temple in Jerusalem. And notice that by the time you get down to chapter 3, verse 12, that by this point, in verse 11, the foundation of the house of the Lord is laid. So they're ready to start building the temple. Verse 12, but many of the priests and the Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, back in Nehemiah chapter 8, you have people weeping and crying against the backdrop of the joy of the Lord is your strength. I gather from that that sometimes the joy of the Lord, far from being mere happiness, is commingled with tears and sorrow. You are called here this next week, to come to the meetings where you'll be called upon to look in a looking glass. And you know what you're going to see? You're going to see something probably that's not the most pleasing thing in the world you've ever seen. You may have opportunity to shed a tear or two and to weep just a little bit from what you see in there. That does not rob you of your joy. Listen, your joy abides in the prospect of finishing this course, of finishing this race, and of finishing this fight. Your Savior, on the night He sweated, as it were, great drops of blood, on the night He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Joy is not happiness. Joy is not merriment. Joy is not festivity. Now, if you read a couple of verses further in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 and 11, you will find that after they went, that they did have mirth and merriment after hearing the Word of God. Praise God for it. Sometimes joy does lead to mirth and merriment, but sometimes your joy is going to have to carry you at night when you're laying on your bed. Maybe your kid broke your heart. Maybe your wife or your husband broke your heart. And maybe there are things in prospect that are not fun at all. That joy is going to have to carry you. And if you have the prospect of finishing, you want to finish that course, you have a vision for finishing for Jesus Christ and Him saying, a job well done, thou good and faithful servant, then ladies and gentlemen, you're operating in joy. But it's not always gaiety. It's not always gala fanfare. With that in mind, go back as we kind of transition here to communion service. Go back to John chapter 17 just a second. John